Let's pray together. Loving Father, speak to us again through your word. Expose us, encourage us, help us to be honest before you. Show us your power and greatness and the beauty of Jesus, that we might live together for you. We pray in his name. Amen. There are many things I love about living in a Queenslander. I love the VJs. I love those strange open bits above the bedroom doors, which means if you're having a row when you've got visitors, you have to have it really, really quietly. I love having a rumpus downstairs. However, for an Irishman with extremely limited gifts when it comes to home maintenance, there are significant challenges. In fact, let's not beat about the bush. There are problems. Lots of little problems and one or two really big problems. For example, there is the fact that in our house, when it rains really heavily, especially after a dry spell, we get some water in our rumpus. When I say some water, I really mean a lot of water. On Australia Day last year, it was sandbags and mops all around. And even though we try to fix it, when a big storm comes through in our house, out come the buckets and towels. I suppose we really should do something about it quickly. And then there are little problems. Well, the front steps need painted. The rail on the back deck needs sanded and varnished. The side gate doesn't close, and the gutters need cleaned and repaired. And several panels on the front gate are loose and about to fall off. Now, none of these things is all that urgent. But if I don't do something about it, or probably better, if I don't pay someone who knows what they're doing to do something about it, sooner or later we'll run into serious problems. And why am I telling you all this? Because reading 2 Kings 15 is a bit like taking a walk around our house. Or two houses like ours, to be more exact. One house where everything really is falling apart. And another where the cracks are starting to show, where if something isn't done fairly quickly, down the track, the occupants are going to run into real problems. 2 Kings 15 is an expose of the state of the nations of Judah and Israel. The structure of the chapter is really obvious. It begins and ends with two reasonable kings of Judah, Azariah, a.k.a. Uzziah, and Jotham. And in between, we get the stories of five Israelite kings of varying degrees of hopelessness. So let's start by taking a quick look at the five Israelite kings in verses 8 to 31, then the two Judeans at either end of the chapter. And we'll see this chapter is all about Israelite idolatry and Judean duplicity. Israelite idolatry. In the space of less than 30 years, Israel has five kings to Judah's two. None of them are any good. Four of them get assassinated, largely it seems because of differences of opinion over whether to cozy up to the Assyrians, buy them off, or take them on. But neither annoying the Assyrians, nor making alliances with the Assyrians, nor even assassinating each other is the real problem. For that, we simply have to pick up what the text says over and over and over again. Verse 8. In the 30th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Verse 17. A year later, Menachem, the son of Gadi, began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Verse 23. 10 or 11 years later, in the 50th year of Azariah, Pekahiah, the son of Menachem, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. Surprise, surprise, he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not depart, it's the same words, don't know why they translate it, turn away there, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Verse 27, a couple of years later, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. See, the reign of every king, with the exception of Shalom, who only reigns for a month before he is bumped off, so he didn't really have time to do anything, they're all dismissed in exactly the same way. None of them departed from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, that's not Jeroboam 2, who ruled in 2 Kings 14, but his namesake, who thought that bull worship was so good that he did it in stereo, setting up golden bulls in Bethel and Dan with the words, "Behold your gods who brought you up out of Egypt." You can read about that in 1 Kings 12. And that really did set the tone for Israel. I know that racial stereotypes are terribly politically incorrect these days, but it's hard to avoid the conclusion in the books of Kings that the Israelites were inveterate idolaters. That's who they were. That was their problem. That's what they did. It's always their problem. And it underlines everything else that goes wrong for them in this horrible period. Zechariah is the fourth generation since Jehu to sit on the throne. And then the dynasty comes to a bloody end, just like God said it would. Because Jehu had done what God had told him and wreaked vengeance on the idolatrous Ahab and his clans, Yahweh said that his dynasty would replace them for four generations. Now, presumably, if any one of those four generations had learnt the rather obvious lesson that worshipping Yahweh is better than worshipping idols, then their rule could even have been extended. But no, they didn't. And it wasn't. Look at the verdict of 15 verse 12. This was the promise of Yahweh that he gave to Jehu. Your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. That little phrase, "and so it came to pass," is the recurrent "and it was so" in Genesis 1. God spoke and it happened. Same pattern here. Just another reminder that God's word always does its job. It's always effective. The Israelites don't pay a blind bit of notice to this, however. Instead, Menachem takes out his frustration with a particularly abhorrent crime against pregnant women, verse 16. He tries to buy off the Assyrians, verses 19 to 20. That always works in the long term. Throw money at a superpower living next door. Pekahiah doesn't do anything notable other than worship idols and get assassinated. Pekah, his son, manages to lose part of the land to Assyria before he gets himself killed by Hoshea. It really is a case of downhill all the way. But remember, God is not silent through all this. I want you to turn with me for a second to Hosea chapter 7. Just flick forward to the book of the 12 and find Hosea chapter 7. What is God saying while all this is going on? While all these rubbish kings are killing each other and taking over and being killed? Hosea 7 verse 1. God says, "When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside. But they don't consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. But they're all adulterers. They're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. On the day of our king," presumably a coronation, "the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me." That's Hosea's commentary on what's going on through this period. And God continually warns his people through Hosea and others. Just flick over to Hosea 13. Just a couple of verses. 13 verse 9. What's happening? Judgment is coming. God says, "He destroys you, O Israel." It's the Assyrians. "For you're against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'?" Oh yeah, I gave you a king in my anger, an Assyrian king, and I took away your king in my wrath. See, the problem is that Israel just will not listen. And just to try to give you a sense of how plaintively God speaks to them through this whole period, just flick over to one more passage in the Minor Prophets. Turn over to Amos 4 and listen to this. Amos 4 from verse 6. Here's what Yahweh says. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. It's not Colgate. You didn't have anything to eat. So your mouth bacteria clean your own teeth for you. There you go. And the lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and no rain on another. One field would have rain, and the field in which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. But you didn't return to me. You didn't get that I was doing this to call you back, declares Yahweh. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust departed. Yet you didn't return to me, declares Yahweh. I sent you among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword. I carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you didn't return. Turn to me, declares Yahweh. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. See, it all comes down to the original sin of the northern kingdom. Blatant, persistent idolatry. And Israel got that wrong from the start. During World War II, the German forces occupying France forced workers to build supply trucks for the Wehrmacht, for the German army. And initially the French resistance organized workers to sabotage parts on the production line. However, all it took was a quick test drive when they'd put all the parts together, kind of made the truck, and they would try to take it out for a drive. It clearly wasn't running, so the Germans knew something was wrong. So the French resistance had to become a little more subtle. And they did. They developed a simple corrosive which was smeared on a variety of the parts before the truck was put together. On leaving the factory, the trucks drove beautifully. And then about 4 to 6 weeks later, every single one of them broke down. Every truck had the same problem spread liberally through its engine. Every truck rolled off the production line with a deep flaw. Every new generation of Israelites just rolled off the production line with this same corrosive internal problem. They were idolaters from day one. Now, I'm not saying that you lot are in exactly the same position as the Israelites. We'll come back to think about this in a minute. But I do think it's worth pointing out the Israelites were like this from the beginning. The northern kingdom was born in idolatry, and it lived in idolatry, and it died in idolatry. They never got the foundations right. And that's fatal. See, part of the opportunity that we have here at QTC is to make sure that we've got good foundations. Please don't take this for granted. See, I think there's a temptation now for us to think, you know, we've got lots more good churches than we used to have, and everyone is basically orthodox. So what we really need to think about, to worry about, is strategy. You know, what we're going to do, you know, to reach Brisbane and Queensland and the world. And that matters so much. But prepare for a prophetic utterance. If we go down that line, then within my lifetime, certainly within yours, we will have lost the plot completely. If as individuals, that's how we start to think, I can guarantee that in 20 years, most of you won't be in ministry and most of you will have left orthodoxy far behind. See, there's an old adage which says that one generation discovers the truth And the next assumes the truth, and then the third abandons the truth. We are somewhere, I reckon, between generations 2 and 3. So hear this warning. Let's do everything in our power to make sure that you're laying solid foundations. Do you ever wonder why we are so dogmatically inflexible about what you study here at QTC? Do you ever wonder why we insist that you study lots of exegesis and that you do principles of interpretation and an introduction to theology? Do you ever wonder why on earth we make you do church history? Believe it or not, it's not because we're sadists. No, it really isn't. It's not because we're theological dinosaurs. It's because we passionately want you to have a solid foundation that will give you enough ballast for a lifetime of ministry in an idolatrous and messy world. It's because we don't want to produce generation after generation of idolatrous Israelites. See, what you're doing here really, really matters for the rest of your life. But enough about the idolatrous Israelites for now. What about the duplicitous Judeans? 2 Kings 15 opens and closes with slightly longer accounts of these two altogether more stable kings of Judah. Like most of the kings of Judah, they're not bad. Let's look at Azariah, Uzziah from 15 verse 1. He reigned 52 years. It's a long time. He did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh according to all that his father had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, verse 4. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death and lived in a separate house. 52 years, and what do we get? He was half-hearted. And filling in the details from 2 Chronicles 26, he was a proud idiot and acted like a priest in the temple and got stuck with leprosy for the rest of his life. Not exactly a glowing legacy for someone who was basically a good king. Then there's Jotham at the, kind of the other end of the sandwich. 15 verse 32. Well, he takes over when he's 25, reigns for 16 years. There's his mom. And he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Yeah, big deal. Okay, same old story. Basically godly, but wimped out when it came to the high places. And did you pick up when Tony read it, the ominous note in verse 37? In those days, Yahweh began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Judah may not be falling apart like Israel, but the cracks are certainly starting to appear. The same pattern of rebellion and warning and punishment is starting to play out in the life of the southern kingdom. Yes, they're going down much more slowly, but unless they're very, very careful, they too are going down. See, from day one, the issue in Israel was blatant idolatry. In Judah, on the surface, at least, things aren't so bad. They'd some dumb kings, but at least they were Yahweh-worshipping dumb kings. So what's the issue? Could call it half-heartedness? Compromise? People-pleasing? An unwillingness to make the hard call and get rid of the high places? They said the right words, they just didn't follow through. And perhaps that's just a little closer to home for most of us. Israel, of course, will end up pretty soon getting decimated. We'll come to that after the break. Dismantled by Assyria, never to rise again. Judah? In some ways, their experience of judgment of the curses of the covenant is less cataclysmic. But let's not pretend they too faced the wrath of God in real time. They're displaced for 70 years. They lose their land, their temple, their king. This is no small thing. And remember, these books of Kings are written to help Judeans trace the disastrous pattern of their own history, to help them to come to terms with their creeping but catastrophic rejection of Yahweh, their king, to help them resolve never to go this way again. The issue for us, of course, is that we are neither in Babylon nor recently returned from Babylon. Which begs the rather obvious question. What has all this got to do with us? What are Christians supposed to do with this kind of stuff in the Old Testament? It's a tricky question. Now that Jesus has come, what are we supposed to do with these warnings? We're neither Israelites in the 8th century nor Judean exiles in the 6th. Have we repeated the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Have we too failed to wipe out the high places? Should we process the Mount Kutha instead of having morning tea and tear down the overpriced cafe in the Temple of Australiana next door as we strike a blow for the one and only God? The answer is probably not, okay? But it is interesting to ask, what does the New Testament do with this vast amount of Old Testament material that is basically warning Israel and Judah not to be so stupid at various phases in their national life? What does the New Testament do with this? Very interesting. You know what it does? It repeats them. Of course, the demand to worship Yahweh is now sharpened to a command to live for Christ. Of course, the pull of idolatry in the New Testament is less about bowing down to statues or climbing up to shrines and more about finding security and satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. But the basic logic is still the same. Both blatant idolatry and the half-heartedness, which is the telltale sign of underlying idolatry, are deeply dangerous. And that's why we don't need to shy away from taking these warnings to Israel and Judah to heart. Now, if you need convinced that this is how we should be reading the Bible, let me take you to the book of Hebrews, okay? I want you to turn to it, follow through, because what you will see, what we will hear, is how these essentially Old Testament warnings are taken up, filled out by the fact that we belong to Christ, filled out by the fact that, yes, he has established a new covenant, a better covenant, in which we have the real deal, in which we have final forgiveness and transformation. But still, these warnings are lifted and applied to us. Hebrews 2, verse 1, for example. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, probably referring to the Sinai narratives, proved to be reliable, since the Old Testament is reliable, and since every transgression or disobedience in the Old Testament received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? For the gospel was declared at first by the Lord, by Jesus himself, and it was attested to us by those who heard the apostles, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So be warned. 3 verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says in Psalm 95, again, picking up the wilderness narratives. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion of Korah on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They haven't known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort each other every day as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end. So be warned. Hebrews 4 verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So be warned. Turn to chapter 10. I do want to labor this because it really matters. 10 verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 31, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where is the forgiveness of these? There's no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So be warned. Our situation is not that of Israel and Judah. The expectation on us has been ramped up, but the warning still stands. Just a couple more to make sure you've got this. 10 verse 35. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul is no pleasure in him, Habakkuk. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and preserve their souls. So be warned. In chapter 12:25. There are lots more of these in Hebrews. Well, let's finish with this one. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time in the Old Testament, God's voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So be warned. See, yes, Jesus has come. Yes, we've been united to him. Yes, he's the guarantor of a better covenant. And yes, these warnings to Israel and Judah are also warnings for us on this side of Jesus. So right now, are you locked into blatant idolatry? Blatant disobedience? Some of us will be. It's just the way it is in our messed up world. Whether it's the lure of sex or money or power, some of us will be feeling it. Some of us will be giving in to that lure. And if we are, hear the warning. But for far more of us, our house won't be falling apart. But we will be aware of a few cracks starting to appear. In our saner moments, we will have noticed a growing self-indulgence, an increasing laziness, a swelling pride, growing selfishness, a deepening tendency to be self-righteous, a strengthening sense of independence. Or perhaps we'll just have detected a chill in our determination to live for Jesus. A cooling of our desire to think in ways that's radically countercultural. A softening in our resolve to do whatever it takes to take the message of the gospel across cultural boundaries. Is that you? Is that me? Are there cracks starting to appear? Are we starting to say, well, perhaps instead of living wholeheartedly for you, perhaps 75% would be pretty reasonable. If that's us, we need to hear this warning. People like you and me are so prone to loving ourselves, not loving Jesus. To worshiping ourselves, not Jesus. Which is why even now we need to take these warnings to Judah and Israel, to hear these warnings echoed in the New Testament to people like us who have been caught up in the new covenant, and to run to Jesus again and cling to him and cry to him, our refuge and our strength and our Redeemer. For he is the Lord, and there is no other. Let's pray together. Lord, by your Spirit, we pray that you would help us to examine ourselves, to be utterly honest with ourselves and with you, where we're making terrible, dangerous decisions right now. Father, we pray that you would confront us with that and give us the sense to repent and run back to you. And we're like the kings of Judah. We are worshiping you, but the cracks are there for all to see, where we're holding back, where we're settling for less than a total life-surrendering response to the Lord Jesus who has loved us. Oh, move us, we pray. Help us to hear the warning and to fix our eyes again on Jesus, the one whom Hebrews describes as the author and finisher of our faith. And help us to cling to him as our glory and our hope. For we pray all this through him. Amen.